Thank you to our young adults. That was beautifully done. And we'll see, it's actually going to tie in very nicely with the sermon today when we think about these final steps of the baptismal process, what that means, who we rely on for that, because Jesus Christ is such a cornerstone for all of that and how we come into that relationship with our Father, knowing that we become His children. So we've discussed thoroughly the repentance aspect of baptism. We covered all the intimacy that takes of understanding that we have to be different. We have to change who we are. We have to change the way we think and everything about the process of us being human beings to align ourselves with God. But there's a couple more steps to the formula that God has given to us that leads us into this relationship with Him, this covenant relationship, all to solidify our covenant, to show us exactly what we're doing. And things that become very meaningful in our life, some on the surface, maybe they look pretty basic, which it is. You know, our ceremony's pretty quick as far as the covenant itself and making that. But when we really dig down into the symbolism behind each of these pieces that God has given to us with the water immersion, submersion under the water, and the laying on of hands, it becomes a very critical component of who we are, how we act, and everything that we do. So just a quick summary of where we ended up last time. We covered some basic facts about baptism, the way we do things, why we do things, and some of the questions that arise. And so this is where we finished up. And what I want to do, I want to take a few more minutes to expand on this last one. The baptism should be by the authority of Jesus Christ in His name, because there's a component of that within that piece of it, of where we have our covenant that we make with Him in our ceremony, of the wording that becomes tricky for some people. Not everybody has a problem with it, but there are some that have found challenges with that. And I want to expand on that a little bit, because that we don't want any problematic areas through baptism. When we think about that relationship with God, we want it as perfect as can be without any hiccups, without any questions. And so I think it's necessary to address it. But as we dig into this, in the name of Jesus Christ, we really can't get around it. There is nothing that supersedes it. When we think about everything that we do, these are just a couple of the scriptures that we find talking about this relationship that we're coming into with the Father and how that's done. Acts 2 talks about repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10 in verse 48 says, and commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. 19:5 says, in the name of Lord Jesus. And then 22:16 is, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We'll look at some of these throughout the day. But that second one here, Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, it's actually a very interesting word there, the way that it says the name of the Lord. That word is kurios. It's K-Y-R-I-O-S, kurios. This is what it means. It means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. Master, Lord, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, one who has control of the person. That's a lot of information wrapped up in that one little word, isn't it? Think about that. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master, Lord, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, one who has control of the person. Well, you can think about all the different roles, all the different titles that Jesus Christ has through baptism, relationship with God that we come into, you know, that through that ceremony, our wording says our Lord and Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. A big component of this is that soon coming King, because when He comes as King of Kings, what is He coming as? He's coming as Judge. He's coming as the Judge. So when we think about it, He does have power over our life. He does have control over where we end up to some degree, because they're not going to make us, is He? The Father's not going to force us into this relationship. He's not going to force us to act in a certain way, to obey. But they want it. They teach us, and Jesus Christ taught us through His message, through His lifestyle, exactly what we need to become God's children, to become His brother and sisters. He showed us how to do that, all turning us back to the Father. And so when we realize all these important aspects, this relationship that Christ has with the Father, we see everything is done through Him. Everything was done through Him. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. So we see the importance of Christ. We see the influence that he has. We see the example that he's led to us. This is where we run into a little bit of an area that can sometimes be problematic for people. And it's some of the wording in the ceremony that we have. Some people have questioned it at times. Some of that has to do with their background. But this is the only scripture that we have in the Bible that words it this way, which is also one of the reasons that it sometimes is people can question. We look to multiple examples in how we pattern our everything that we do as Christians. And so this is the only way it words it, but throughout the Bible we can see that it's kind of intertwined all throughout it, because they were teaching different people at different times who had different understandings, who had different cultures and different backgrounds. And so when we look at it as a whole, this is what we find here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18 here, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them." Remember, this is Christ himself. It says, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you may be reading that and thinking, I don't see a problem. I don't see a confusion. Because it's a tiny little piece here. The wording is the translation of that word, "in the name of the Father." When it says "in the name of the Father," a lot of people associate that to this Trinitarian view of God. The Godhead, where God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all a singular being, and that they all have their own identity at the same time. If we actually dig into that word that is translated "in," more commonly is translated "into." If almost four times the number of times it is translated "into" instead of "in." You may see that and go, "But what's the difference?" On the surface level, it doesn't look like a lot, but what it does is it helps us to understand exactly what we're being baptized into. When we become baptized, when we make that covenant relationship with God, we are literally being baptized into his family. Into his family. We're not being baptized into beings, not into the Father, not into Jesus Christ. It's into that family, what Jesus Christ represents, what the Father represents, all being helped by the Holy Spirit that becomes part of us. He uses that to lead us and guide us to baptism, but then he also promises to put it inside of us. So it becomes part of us. So that word "into," it is that family context of knowing the hierarchy of the family, that we want to be part of that family. You know, it's striving for a transformation, something that has to change and take place. We know the Father has a very specific role. You know, John 6, 44 and 45 is very specific about he is the one that calls people. He is the one that brings us to this understanding. He gives us the knowledge. He gives us the information. He puts us on the path. Right, we heard from Mr. Trone, sometimes we like to make our own path. We like to go off-roading a little bit. God gives us a path, and he goes, "Here, this is a simple, easy path. All you got to do is walk it." And we know Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. He was that example. He was the lead. And it's through him that we have an opportunity to be in that family, to become part of that family. And he's the only reason we can do that. It is through his sacrifice. And without his sacrifice, we deserve the death penalty, and we receive the death penalty if we don't accept him. That is the only way to salvation. Reconciliation takes place through Jesus Christ, through this process that the Father has created. We know that the Father and the Son have crafted this perfectly to save as many human beings as possible so they can expand the family, grow the family. We sometimes look at that and go, "Well, why? Why are we worth all of this trouble?" I don't know. That's one of the things he didn't tell us. But we know he wants us. Otherwise, he would have given up a long time ago. But he wants us. He wants every single one of us in this family. We know every single human being that has ever existed, that has ever breathed, anyone who is ever in the future going to breathe and ever exist. He wants to save as many as possible. That is His goal. That is what He wants from us. The Holy Spirit is not something that we earn. It's not something that we become righteous enough. It is a gift. It's a literal gift to help us achieve righteous life, to live a righteous life. Helps us to grow in truth, knowledge. It says it brings to remembrance. It gives us an understanding. All of these pieces, we see how God has lined it up to make our job as easy as possible. He's tried to take down all the barriers. And so this may seem like grasping at straws in verses N2, but it is a problematic area for some, especially when we think about what types of cultures people come out of, what types of religions they come out of. Sometimes this has become a stumbling block. And so digging into some of these specific words, looking how it's translated, knowing the entire plan of God and how He works, that helps us to understand this on a little bit better level. So if you would, flip over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 with me. Because we're going to get into this symbolism now behind the baptism, because it has such a profound meaning. This section of Scripture is some of the most confusing, though. He's become a stumbling block for a lot of people, because what we have here is Paul is writing, and he's bouncing back and forth, trying to explain this law, the physical law and the spiritual law. These two aspects that are clearly defined by God and in the Bible, that a lot of Christianity has viewed of one being done away with and shifting into the spiritual. Some people are stuck with just the physical and they don't understand the spiritual. But what we find, Paul here is really getting into this, showing how it applies as this bond, that we can't have one without the other. The physical side leads us into the spiritual, and the spiritual blends with that physical so that it's this union. As we do both of these things, it's this complete package. But it's been stripped away throughout the years, and people like to have one way or the other when it was fully intended. And as he's bouncing back and forth through chapters 5 through 8 here, Romans 5 through 8 are some of the most impressive chapters. If you've ever been given that question of who would you like to sit down with through history, Paul's one of those people that I would love to just pick his brain, because he was highly educated. He was a Jew like no other Jew. He understood the law. He was trained in the law. But he also was a Roman. He was a Roman citizen, not because he paid enough money to get his citizenship. He was born a Roman citizen. So he understood the Roman side. So he had these two worlds that he knew how to blend perfectly, which is why sometimes his writings are so complex and get problematic for us as we're trying to decipher what he's actually meaning. And as we read through his things, we can see how he's actually... it's almost this analytical talk where he's asking questions and answering him himself. He's having a conversation with himself. If you've ever done that and found yourself talking to yourself, this is kind of what he's doing here. He's walking through this. It's Romans 6. If you look at the very beginning here in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So he asks this question. He goes, all right, should we keep sinning more and more so that we can show how great God is? Should we just stack up sin upon sin upon sin, show Him how filthy we are, and then He can show people how awesome He is by His grace and forgiveness? It's this battle between physical law versus the spiritual law. And he answers in verse 2. He says, certainly not. He goes, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying discard one for the other. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He wraps this up and he goes, this is what it means. It means you're going to die. You all deserve to die, and so you're going to die. You're not going to have to give up your physical life, though. He says, you're going to have to get in the water, and you're going to be submerged, and you're going to come out sparkling new, clean as could be. We wish we stayed that way longer than we probably do, because it's not very long where we slip back into human nature. But he says, die. He says, that old man needs to go away, and we come out somebody brand new. So that's our part of sharing in the death of Jesus Christ. But not only sharing in the death, but the hope and the glory that we have, that God said, I can resurrect my son. And that gives us the proof he can resurrect us. So there's hope and there's glory in that aspect of that symbolism of not only us not wanting to be that same person, but he goes, I'll hold true to my promises. And we know the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's kind of that earnest payment, down payment, where he goes, you will be resurrected. I will resurrect you. But it means that we have to take ownership in our sins. It means we have to admit that we've messed up, that we have faults, we have fallen short, and we want to put that old person to death. That as we make this covenant with you, as we make this covenant with our Father, we no longer want to be that person. We want to die in Christ's stead. We want to own up to that. And we know we don't have to because he died for us. But that water submersion, that helps us to see our portion of the responsibility of that punishment. What that meant, what Jesus Christ bore for us. So we don't physically die, but our ownership is, we don't want to be the same person either. We want to come back as somebody new, somebody washed of our sins, somebody who can be stronger, who can walk better, walk straighter, cleaning out all of those wrongs, replacing it with the right. That burial is for us. That burial is for us. And this new life in Christ that we have, we act differently, we talk differently. People recognize that we are different. We carry ourselves differently. We treat people differently. We avoid slipping back into those old habits. We set up barriers sometimes to protect us from going down those same paths or having those same issues. All for the birth into this kingdom. Right? Now, it's one thing I've talked a lot about is we're not waiting for the kingdom. We live in the kingdom now. We may not physically be there, but as children of God, we already live in the kingdom. We're just waiting on him to bring it to the rest of the world. Everything that we do, we act like we're in the kingdom. And we know eventually it is going to be here. But it talks about us being pilgrims, sojourners, travelers. This is not our homeland. It's not our homeland. We're here on a temporary status waiting for something because we have to change. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the importance of this necessity for God to carry that on. Right? All of these pieces we do physically to show him we're willing to make this covenant. We're willing to make the sacrifices. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end here in verse 50, we still see that it's not us that does this. We don't have control over it. We don't have the power of it. God still does everything. You know, we read that scripture talking about God leads us to repentance. We can't even repent right. He has to bring us to that to recognize we have to be different. We want to be different. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, we see this miraculous statement. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Not sure about you, but I'm pretty sure I can't do any piece of that. There's nothing in there that I can do of myself on my own. That is all God. God fills in every single one of the gaps. And flesh and blood cannot be part of the long-term plan of God. And it was never intended that way. He's always planned for us to be changed. It's always for us to be changed. Emotionally, mentally, and physically. Because I will teach you how to be like me. Because when it's all said and done, he promises that we will be like him. We'll be in their image. We'll be in their image. And that's what we fight for this life so hard for. That we attain this. Not because we can earn it. Not because we deserve it. But because we want it. We want to be like him. And so we're willing to lay down our life. We're willing to make changes. And God promises to do the rest. To handle the rest. To cover all the gaps. To cover those pieces that we can't do. And he goes, I will take care of this. He goes, I ask a few things of you. Obedience, love, respect, honor. All of these pieces that we see of how it makes us like our brother, Jesus Christ. Right? In his name. Everything we do is in his name. Because he set a perfect example for us. So you start seeing why it's so critical that we get these steps right. Because baptism is not a small scale. It's not this emotional high state where we go, yep, I'm going to get baptized, let's do this, jump in the water and done. This is very methodical. It takes time. It takes consideration. It takes processing. Understanding what the covenant it is that we're coming into. Understanding each of these pieces of the covenant. We're going to read a story here in a few minutes where somebody understood the power that came along with this, but they didn't understand the back of it. They didn't understand what that meant. But we do. So it's not overly complex. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Repentance, water immersion, and the laying on of hands. It's not this difficult formula. He lays it out really nicely, but it's packed with so many things. And when you think about what God is doing, one of the questions that always pops up is, how long do I wait? How long do I wait? Well, we have to look at what Christ's order of things was. You know, we see the process with the baptism process, but think about what God's overall plan is, how Jesus Christ did this, because it was preaching the gospel to the entire world. This is something that we have not stopped as a church or as individuals, and we will never stop as long as we breathe air. We are going to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. We're going to make as many disciples as we can, and we're going to care for those disciples. That is our mission, that is our goal, and that's what we're going to keep doing. Which is what point two goes into, baptizing repentant believers. There's a mindset there that they understand what the covenant is, who Jesus Christ is, what that sacrifice was that he gave, what the sacrifice of the Father was that he gave of a son to save everyone. We understand what that is, the evaluation of the ownership, of our mistakes, wanting to rid those of our life. And then three, we always see Jesus Christ going back to teaching the commandments, teaching that obedience. Sometimes people think about that, okay, preaching the gospel, baptizing repentant believers, teaching commandments. They go, whoa, 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 that's out of order. That's messed up. Because in our mind, we think, well, I have to be perfect. Especially second, third, fourth generation. First generation tends to have given up a whole nother lifestyle. Everything was flipped upside down. You gave up Christmas, Easter, foods. There's a lot of things that you could have given up. Second, third, fourth generation, as we're born into this, as we're raised in Sabbath school, this is all we've ever known, we get in our own minds and we go, I've known these things my entire life. I should be better than I am. And then it gets really hard because then we have this internal battle of going, I have to be perfect before I get baptized. And that's more far from the truth than anything we find. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. It leads us and it guides us. It teaches us. God uses that to direct us, direct our steps, direct our mind. He aligns us with his expectations. Now there's a base level of understanding of what it is. You know, we read through some of those situations, the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip goes and talks to him and says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, how am I unless somebody helps me? All right, we see that there's this base understanding. We don't know how long they were there together teaching. It may have been hours. But there is a level of understanding that they had to get to at that point. We will never be good enough on our own for baptism. It's just plain and simple. If that's what you're waiting on, you're waiting for the wrong reason. You're just waiting for the wrong reason. There has to be real repentance, though. So we do have to take it serious enough to understand each of these pieces and each of these steps. Because it is serious. And that covenant that we make with God, it is a lifelong covenant that is not going to make it easier. The hard part is when I talk about baptism with people and I counsel, I say, you know, as much God helps us through this, you know, we see, we know if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. If we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Yeah, that's all good and straightforward and simple, but at the same time, the reality is that we have a target on our backs. Satan knows we have a target on our backs because now is our opportunity. Now is our judgment period. And that means we're in for a battle. We're in for a physical and a spiritual battle. And it makes it more difficult. But God says, I'll get you through if you rely on me. If you rely on me, I'll get you through. Turn over to Acts chapter 19 and verse 1 with me. You know, that new life in Christ comes only through the final step. This is Acts chapter 19. And this is how we get God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, that we literally become the temple of God, the body of the church, Christ's bride. This is what binds us together as family. This is what unifies us. It's accomplished through that last aspect, the laying on of hands. This is Acts chapter 19. If you look at verse 1, verse 1 says, and what happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They say, we have no idea what you're saying right now. We don't know what words are coming out of your mouth. What do you mean? And so he goes on in verse 3, he says, and he said to them, into what were you baptized? Right, he starts simplifying it. What were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. So now he goes, oh, okay, now I understand. So we see at this point in time, there was still a lot of confusion about the entire process. What we've had to do is, as a church, we try to piece together all these different aspects. You know, I was pretty open up front that, yes, there are many ways that God gave his Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. We see different circumstances and situations where he did it on a level. The Roman centurion, right, it just fell upon that entire household before any of this process went through. But what we do is, as we read the whole Bible together, we start to see this pattern of the New Testament church and how the leadership did it, and we've tried to mirror that the best that we can. And so here, remember, John wasn't doing this incorrect. So when they say we were baptized into John's baptism, it wasn't an incorrect baptism. John just had a very specific goal. He was given a very specific job by God, and it was to lead people down a specific path. He was starting to teach people about repentance, about changing their mind, changing their heart, what that means to rid their life of sin and live a new life. And he was preparing them for Jesus Christ. He was preparing them for Jesus Christ to come. That's where we get, if you look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. There's no doubts, there's no questions. It was Christ Jesus. That is who he was leading them to. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So we see that this having the Holy Spirit inside of us is directly correlated with this laying on of hands, teaching them about who Jesus Christ was, baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ, and then also through that laying on of hands. So we see laying on of hands have this important aspect throughout the Bible. It was done to ordain kings. We do it with the blessing of little children, for ordinations of deaconesses and elders, for anointings. We have all these different things where we see this importance of that laying on of hands, and now also related directly to baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit. This isn't the only spot we have. If you flip back just a couple pages to Acts chapter 8, we're going to read a pretty good chunk of this story because I like how this sets everything up. And there's two significant pieces, one seeing the leadership aspect of this, but also the laying on of hands. If you pick this up right at the very beginning, this is Acts chapter 8. If you look at verse 1, what we see here is a very different person from who we just read about. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Now, this Saul is Paul. Now we think about what Paul did. We have more the New Testament. Paul wrote more the New Testament than anybody else. If we think about how we live today, most of our information comes from him. Most of the books were written by him. This Saul is him. Let's look at what he's doing. So he was just baptizing in the name of Christ, laying on of hands, giving people letting God give people the Holy Spirit. And now it says, consenting to his death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So this persecution of the church. Except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is what God can do. He takes a man that is literally dismantling the church. Dismantling the family. Some of them killing, right? Stephen had just been stoned to death for preaching the truth. Some of them, he was breaking up families, throwing people in jail. I'm sure he was beating people. He was wreaking havoc on the church, on God's people. But we see what God can do with us. God changed his direction. Changed his world. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So they didn't stop. It didn't matter what persecution was happening. They did their job. "Preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So Philip is now healing. He's doing these miracles. In verse 9 here, we see what that leads to, this example that he was setting. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least of them to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" So whatever he was doing, it had enough influence, he had enough miracles that people go, "This guy's got to be legit." This is the part that we forget about sometimes, that we live in a world that is filled with a demonic realm as well. Satan has powers that we don't quite understand fully of what he's capable of, but we know that he is able to do things. We're going to see these at some point in the future with the beast and the false prophet, but it was happening during the time of Christ as well. In verse 11 it says, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." So even he was convinced. He goes, "This power that I have is pretty cool, but this guy's on another level." And so he ends up becoming baptized. We know that there's something that he doesn't quite understand with this from this next section here. In verse 14, he says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So I'm going to pause right there. So this is slightly different from what we read just a minute ago in Acts. Right? In Acts, it was the baptism of John. They understood repentance. These were truly baptized, understanding who Jesus Christ was. They understand what the power of Jesus Christ's salvation was, who he was as the Messiah. So it wasn't a wrong process that they went through. But we see the significance of the laying on of hands. John and Peter come. They see that everything was done correctly. They followed that next process, which is the process we still follow today, with the laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me the power also that anyone whom I lay hands on, that I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He goes, "This is a cool trick. How much does it cost? What do I got to give you? What is it worth?" It didn't add up. He didn't understand what that truly meant. They missed the point. He missed the point of what was happening. It's not something we can buy. It's not something that we can earn. It's something inside our heart. It's something inside of our mind where we give up ourselves. We give up our own wants and our own desires. This is the pattern that we still follow today. You know, like I've said previously, there are other examples that we find of how God has given people His Holy Spirit throughout the entire Bible for thousands of years. He does it in these big miracles at times. But He also gives us a pretty concrete process. And He shows us and says, these are the steps that are followed. And there's a symbolism behind each of those pieces. Trusting in those that have come before us, trusting in the leadership, knowing that they're teaching the correct thing, all of these different components blending together to create this process. It amplifies the whole process. It amplifies baptism, the seriousness of it, the sincerity of it. Well, we don't ever find a congregation baptizing anyone. It's not done. We don't find it. There's no examples of it. We always find the leadership doing it, even with Philip. Somebody who was doing miracles, it says he was healing, he was casting out spirits. God specifically sent him to the Ethiopian, but we never find him laying on of hands. There's another example that we're going to turn to here in just a second. If you go over to Acts chapter 22, that sometimes people try to use and say, well, see, there's no laying on of hands here. Well, we see this process done. We have to remember that the ministry is a calling. And we still believe that today, that God puts people into positions. And as we read through this, we see God directed every single one of these circumstances. God is the one that was in charge of these. This is Acts chapter 22. If you look at verse 12. So the beginning of this chapter, Paul gives some details about his upbringing and his background. You know, he's connecting to people, explaining how he was taught, who he is. But then he discusses God opening his eyes to the truth. How much that impacted him. And he gets to this point where he's talking about getting his sight back after being blinded. This is Acts chapter 22. If you look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" His world had just been flipped upside down, and he's recounting this situation. And Ananias goes, "Why are you waiting? You see the power of the Almighty One. You see what he's capable of." And this is the question. If you haven't been baptized, this is a question that we all have to ask. You know, what am I waiting for? What's causing the hesitation? And sometimes there's some very serious things that cause it, which are good things, which need evaluated and discussed and thought about. Take some time and process it, meditate on it. But we see a man that was destroying everything that God was building. God was still able to use him. God was still able to use him in a great capacity. Not just a servant of a congregation, not just serving the people. We see his impact on the entire church of that region, his influence. And so for us, this baptismal process is still important. It's still important because it's our relationship with God. And it's laid out in the Bible pretty nicely. It's fairly easy to follow. It's not without some hiccups or without some diving into and evaluating and processing and understanding how this whole flow works together. Because we can nitpick and we can pull out situations, go, well, God did it this way. Yep, God did it that way. And guess what? God has all the power in the world of whatever he wants to do. But he's also laid out this pretty nicely for us. And we see a direct relationship between repentance, changing our mind, changing our thinking, going into the submersion into the water of not wanting to be the same person, being washed clean, getting rid of all of our sins. You know, that ties perfectly with the repentance aspect of asking God, forget all these. Now, I always go back to that where he says, blotting out the transgressions. He blots them out. They're no longer there. They're gone. He doesn't want to think about them. He doesn't want to see them. He doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. They don't reappear after being blotted out. They're gone. We may bring them back up. Satan may try to throw them back in our face. But God goes, that means nothing to me. You've been forgiven of. You've been forgiven of them. And then throughout life, as we continue to sin and mess up, we can ask for forgiveness. We can go back to that repentance. And then we get to the laying on of hands, where we look to the leadership. We look to those who God has put in charge. There's no special power in my hands. None of the elders sitting here today, there's no special power in their hands. We pray to God, asking for him to give his Holy Spirit. That he, again, he does it. Not us. Not us. Doesn't matter what we do or how we do it. We follow the Bible as best as we can to show the example and the respect and the honor to God. And we go, you've got the rest. This is your plan anyways. We're just jumping through the hoops. And I guarantee you, yeah, if he wants to give his Holy Spirit in another way, he'll give his Holy Spirit another way. Because it's him. But we have it laid out nice enough that we do our best to follow what he's told us. It's how we live all of our life, everything that we do. So it's this beautiful process. You know, this baptismal process, it is super simple, but there's so much depth and meaning and understanding behind it of how we get into this relationship, why God wants us to do this, you know, asking for his help. So hopefully you've enjoyed this process as we've gone through the... You may start using my baptismal process. I don't know what you'd like to use. But it's the cleanest for me because, you know, saying baptism oftentimes puts a wrong idea in somebody's head because they just think about one aspect of it. But it's really this entire process that we go through that God has given very specific details throughout the Bible.